Please open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 10 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 23. And really, our plan is to finish up this chapter this morning. And Paul has a summary for us, really, of the argument that he has been laying out, really, from the first chapter concerning the nature of the Corinthians, their adherence to worldly wisdom, and the need for them to really pursue only the wisdom that comes from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Please be seated. Now, I've been reading a book on the life of Mao Zedong, actually listening to it on Audible. The communist leader from China, who almost certainly was the greatest mass murderer of all time, probably killing significantly more than 30 million people through famine, torture, and just straight-up murder. Perhaps the most diabolical of his pursuits, however, was the brainwashing of the nearly 1 billion Chinese that he left alive, brainwashing them into suspicion and hatred of one another in the name of communism. And one of his primary tactics would be to have the whole village or city identify those who were not in line with his program and drag them into public meetings where they would be forced to wear dunce caps, subjected to long diatribes about what idiots and fools they were, and oftentimes physically tortured as well. This would sometimes go on for days at a time, leaving the individuals utterly broken and despairing of life. There was an attempt by Mao to take the whole population and force them into the particular mode of thinking that he desired for them. Now, in many ways, this reflects the kind of pressure that the world brings to bear on believers, just in a little bit more subtle form. The world is constantly exerting pressure on the church to conform to the desires, really, of the evil one himself and the ways of thinking which pursue only our own selfish motives and desires. For many years, we were part of a culture that at least gave lip service to the pursuit of Christianity as a worthwhile endeavor, but now that veneer is coming off. The pressure of the world system is ratcheting up, and thus the church is in constant danger of embracing worldly wisdom to accomplish what they believe will be a godly result, but that's impossible. The more we try to please the world, the more compromised we become, for the world will never acknowledge the truth of Christ as wisdom. Far from doing things that the world thinks is wise, we are to pursue the things of God that the world can only see as utter foolishness. In the end, however, all the world will realize that they, in fact, were the fools when God catches them in their craftiness and scheming. Why would we ever abandon the truth, the clear principles of the Word of God, of the infinitely wise and powerful ruler of the universe, for the foolish musings of finite men? You see, this is a real world. There is a real God. We are in need of real wisdom because this real world we live in is created and ruled by a real God. We are dead in real sin from which we need a real Savior to deliver us from a real hell, to live with him forever in a real heavens and earth. So we'll see this morning that the church can only be properly built through godly wisdom. Therefore, we must reject the wisdom of the world and embrace the foolishness of God in Christ. The church can only be properly built through godly wisdom. Therefore, we must reject the wisdom of the world and embrace the foolishness of God in Christ. Only godly fools can build a Christ-honoring church. Now, it's important to do a bit of review, maybe even a little bit more than normal, because really what Paul is doing here at the end of chapter 3 is reviewing his entire argument that he began in chapter 1. He opened up giving them his apostleship, really his authority by which he was writing to them, and the reason that they should listen to him. He has a special commission from God to lay the foundation of the church, to be the one who preached and who taught to them the way to follow Christ. His audience was the church of God in Corinth, a local church, part of the universal body of Christ. He gave thanks for them and all the things that God had given to them, really focusing, remember, on the grace of God. And we'll see that again as we look at our text this morning. They had been given tremendous gifts. They had been blessed in every way because God had poured out his blessings of salvation and then all the joys and privileges that come along with that. But then he immediately comes after them for quarrels which exist among them, and that then launches him into his argument. The reason why they had quarrels and factions was because they had begun to draw in the wisdom of the world. In fact, it seems like they had never left it behind. They'd come to Christ. He's speaking to the vast majority, it seems, of true believers at Corinth, and yet they had not set aside the worldly wisdom that they had from the world. So they just brought it right into the church, continued to live in that way, and therefore they were divided. Remember what Paul says. You cannot be divided as a church because you are part of the body of Christ, and Christ cannot be divided. You can't divide around men because men are not worthy of that division. Again, he's going to review that here in our text this morning. Paul was not crucified for you. He said in chapter 1, you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. No man deserves your praise or applause in that way. And Christ can in no way be divided. Only worldly wisdom would allow or cause the church to have any division whatsoever. Please understand that. Any place where there's a sinful division in this church, it is because we have imbibed in one way or another the wisdom of the world. Christ cannot be divided. It's impossible. Impossible. Not just that it can't be done, it's impossible for it ever to happen. So whenever that happens, it's not Christ. It is our own worldly wisdom which drives those divisions, which will then cause the world to look and say, where's Christ? Where's the Christ that you proclaim? If he is so great, why are you divided in this way? And Paul's solution was this: focus on the message of the cross of Christ, Christ and him crucified. Remember that that's everything about Christ. All that he has done, his person and his work, and then everything that flows out of that. Really, everything that comes into it from the Old Testament, focusing then on what Christ has accomplished, and then moving out from that to all of the work that we as believers pursue as a result of what Christ has done. Christ is always the focus. And when he is properly focused upon, then we have no divisions. And then Paul launches into, in chapters 2 and 3, a long discussion on the nature of the foolishness of the things of God in the eyes of the world. The world will always view God's wisdom as foolish. And then in chapter 3, or really the end of chapter 2, he talked about the fact that God views the so-called wisdom of the world as utter foolishness. And in fact, God has set up the entire system, his entire world system, God has set up upon the fact that men can never in their own wisdom access him. From the fall of man, when man rejected the word of God, he fell into such a state as to be dead in trespasses and sins, so it is impossible for him to come to God on his own. There is no amount of worldly wisdom which will ever enable a single individual to come to God. God has judicially determined that this would be the case. Therefore, it is his wisdom that is necessary. We must, as we will see, become fools in order to become wise, because God has so ordained his universe that he would be honored in that way. No man will ever be allowed to honor his own wisdom, to stand before God and say, I was wise enough to do this. Through my own worldly pursuits, I came to you. God will not allow it. He has designed his world so that that is impossible. He then moves in chapter 3 back to really a critique, a condemnation of the church. In light of this worldly wisdom that they were pursuing, they still, in chapter 3, verse 1, they thought they were spiritual. He says, look, you're not spiritual. Because to be spiritual is not to reach some kind of advanced level of maturity, of theological knowledge. It is to reach the level that says, whatever God says is true. Whatever comes through Christ and him crucified, I'm going to do that and pursue that. That's spirituality. That's wisdom. That's maturity. And then we build and grow on top of that base level of maturity that is necessary for every believer. He says, look, you're not spiritual. You're still fleshly, verse 3. There's jealousy and strife. Again, back to that presenting issue of factions. And again, I love the way the Apostle Paul does this. He's not some kind of ethereal, you know, here's these top-level theological problems you have. Look, you just can't get along. You are promoting one another or promoting certain teachers and fighting with each other as a result. Very obvious. And he's, by the way, is going to point out a series of more obvious things throughout the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians. Very clearly laying out, here's where your sin, where you, the way you have imbibed the world system, where it is affecting you. So these things are not things that we can't figure out. And my prayer is that you have over time, and that we as a church, as we continue to work through this, will be very practical in spotting our areas of foolishness, where we're taking hold of what the world would have. And it will show up clearly in any area of sin that we have relationally towards one another, every area. And these things are practical. They are able to be seen. We can take the principles of the Word of God and apply them directly. And that's what Paul has said. He goes on to move into those two metaphors. You remember, there's the fact that they are God's field, that they are to be a fruitful field that Paul planted and Apollos watered, the teachers among them, and they are to then yield the rich fruit of the work that God has done in them. And he switches that metaphor in verse 9 that to the fact that they are a building. And several weeks ago, we discussed the fact that that building, really, the picture is of a temple of God, that they are the holy temple in which the Spirit of God dwells, because every believer has been permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God, and therefore, corporately, we are part of one body in which God dwells, a holy temple that is to present Christ to the world, present God to the world in all his holiness. We are the ones who reflect who God is. Whereas in a temple, you would have a statue of the deity. In this spiritual temple, we are the picture of the deity. We are the ones who present the person of Christ to the world. So he worked on this extended metaphor. He identified the building, you, the church. Remember, the individual members of the church viewed within their relational context, not simply the ministries we do, but the ways that we interact with one another as we pursue those things. The foundation of the building, the Lord Jesus Christ, the construction of the building, that every man, each one of you, has a part in building the church. It's not whether you will choose to be part of the church. You are part of the church, and either you build wisely or you build poorly. That was his whole point. When we get to the end at the judgment seat of Christ, every action, every word, every thought, and every motive will be laid bare before the perfect, holy judge, and he will determine how effective it was for his church, collectively, for his people, not just for you. Lord, I prayed to you. I read my Bible in secret on Monday morning. Were you doing that in light of the people of God, seeking to honor God by honoring his people, even in your pursuits, your individual pursuits, if your career and your family and your hobbies? All of that is centered around the fact that we are seeking to build the church of God. And all of that will come into the judgment of Christ. So the construction of the building, the accountability for that building, the day of testing, and then 2 weeks ago, he left us with a warning, or we left with a warning. And that was in verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And I think it's almost as though Paul is saying, look, at the end, there will be a reckoning. When you die, or when the Lord comes again, there will be a reckoning as to what you did for the church. But be careful, there may be a reckoning that comes before that. If you are destroying the body of Christ, if you are harming the church, that's how we're taking the word destroy, I think, in verse 17. If you're harming the body of Christ, then it may be that God chooses to destroy you. That is, he brings you home. We looked at 1 Corinthians 11. There are those who were sick and those who were dying. God was bringing them home. We have examples of that in the church. Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to the Holy Spirit, lie to the church, and are therefore immediately killed. God takes them home. And we need to be careful. You remember we said last time, it's not a one-to-one correspondence like, oh, wow, I got sick today, so I must have harmed the church in some way. Right? We won't be Job's counselors to take everything we do and say, well, you must be sinning somehow. Because there's lots of reasons people get sick or lots of reasons people die. It's a sinful world. But never discount the idea that if you treat the body of Christ poorly, if you treat the temple of God with a lack of holiness, then God may choose to to take out, to bring his discipline upon you. And he leaves them with that warning because they were very cavalier in their attitude about the church. We can do this. We can use the church for our own purposes. We have all this giftedness, all these things we're doing. We can do whatever we want. And it's almost like he's saying, don't wait till the end. Don't wait till that final judgment to see what was good and what wasn't. Make sure that you are being honoring now so that you don't come underneath the direct discipline of a holy God. And so he really just follows it up in verse 18 with a summary statement. So he's warned them, despite being true believers, saved and gifted by the grace of God, that they are foolish and immature baby Christians. They're in danger of losing their reward at the end, danger of destroying the church, and in danger of coming underneath the temporal judgment of God in the moment. Not much of a seeker-sensitive sermon so far. That's powerful stuff. He is certainly not flattering them. Even as he starts off saying, why, you have so many things. There's so much the Lord has given you. But here's the real state of where you are. Oh, we need more preachers that will do this, that will simply be willing to tell their congregations and tell the people of the church, look, this is the real state of where we are, whether it's good or bad, all the differing levels of where it might be, to be honest about where we truly are. We need leaders and elders who will know the church well enough to be able to say these things. Even as we bring these universal truths to bear, then specifically trying to press it out into the congregation, saying, this is what we need to work on. These are the ways that we need to pursue the Lord because we are in danger of various areas of sin ourselves. Now Paul will summarize his argument with two commands. They emphasize turning from the sins of pursuing worldly wisdom and factionalism and embracing all that we have received in Christ by recognizing his lordship. Well, now I'll turn to those two commands. Don't be deceived because Christ is your wisdom. Don't boast in men, for Christ is your Lord. First command, don't be deceived. Let no man deceive himself. Who's the one doing the deceiving here? You. That's the biggest problem. Certainly Satan is the great deceiver. Right? He would like to deceive you in every way. The world seeks to deceive you. But the biggest problem is this. You deceive yourself. And when you are self-deceived, it is the greatest kind of deception because you can't ever recognize it. It's your own deception, right? You have that blind spot that you cannot see. Or at least it is the most difficult kind of deception to recognize. Almost always, you will have to have someone from the outside that points out, look, this is your area of deception. They will have to confront it, identify it, and point it out to you so that you can then begin to change it. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. You thought you were spiritual, you're not. You thought you were wise, you're foolish. You thought you were honoring God and your giftedness, you aren't. So he is performing this gracious function to them to keep them from being in an ongoing way deceived. He says, let no man deceive himself. Do not allow yourself to think wrongly about where you really are spiritually. And I run into this all the time. I talk to people, how are you doing spiritually? Well, I'm doing okay, and this is going fine, and I'm fine here. And you look at their lives, and you're like, really? I mean, really are things okay? Or they'll come and they say, well, here's the problem. The problem is that person. The problem is this thing that's happened in my life. That's not the problem. So many people have such a difficult time understanding where they really are before the Lord because we've made so many excuses for why we can sin in the ways that we do or why we can be inattentive in the ways that we are. We're full of justifications on those things. Paul uses this term, do not be deceived, several other times in the book. The Corinthians were masters of self-deception. They had incorporated the lies of the culture into their thinking, and so they were not able to properly discern their own spirituality. If you evaluate yourself through the lens of the culture, then you are sinning, you'll look great. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. He goes on, says these people are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Regardless of what the world tells you, if these are the habit patterns of your life, if these sins dominate your life, you aren't going to heaven. Certainly the world needs to hear that, right? And certainly the church needs to hear that, and yet that's a little ways away in our sermons. But nonetheless, he says, don't be deceived. Don't let the world tell you that those things are okay, that all that is fine, that we can redefine those things in ways that that's actually pleasing to God, any of those things. Right? Some of you probably just focused on the word homosexual or effeminate. How about adulterer, idolater? Right? So many things, the greediness, the things that go into the worldly system. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. They were saying, hey, we can hang out with people that we want. It's not going to bother us. I hear this from my teenagers and my college students all the time. I can hang out with who I want. It's going to be fine. It's not going to be fine. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Basic fundamental Christian principle. He who walks with wise men will be wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm. You can't undo the wisdom of God. Don't be deceived. We need to think of ourselves biblically. That's how we overcome deception. We are never to evaluate ourselves on the basis of worldly criteria, but only and ruthlessly on the truths of Scripture, and thus the discernment that the Holy Spirit brings. Ruthlessly, every principle of Scripture applied to every thought, motive, and action of your life. Ruthlessly, you have to just continually do this. Well, we're just guilty of so much fuzzy thinking. Well, I think this is fine, and that's probably okay, and I'm not sure if we really understand what that means. I don't think God agrees with you. He knows what he means. He knows what he said. He wrote it all down here. And he said, well, I'm too busy. I don't have time to do that. And tell that to the Corinthians. Some of them were sick and some of them were sleeping, as in dying. They probably had time. They probably should have paid a little better attention to the things that were going on. We need to do the same. We must not be deceived. Galatians 6:3. If anyone thinks he is something, not just, great athlete, or, we're talking about spiritually. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If you are at a poor level spiritually and you think you are great, you are in serious trouble, which is exactly where the Corinthians were. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. As we look into the Scripture, we see what is there, we believe that truth, and we evaluate our lives in light of that, never making a single excuse, not one. I can sin because of this. I can be bitter because of this. I can be angry because of this. I can gossip because of this. No, not a single time. You're self-deceived. All kinds of excuses we have for sin. God takes none of them, not one. I understand that the world makes it easy to sin. You and I both know that other people make it very easy when they sin against us, when they harm us, when they abuse us. It's very easy for us to respond sinfully, but God never takes that as an excuse. And the church may not respond to the world by buying into the world system and then make excuses about it. That's what they were doing. Number one, true wisdom cannot be obtained from the world. He says, here's what they're not to be deceived about. If anyone among you, if any man, and again, he goes back to anyone, he's talking to everyone in Corinth. He is viewing them all the same. And again, he's viewing them all essentially as believers. Right? Believers get self-deceived. Believers get destroyed. Believers lose their rewards. Believers are foolish. Believers are immature. He's not talking about unbelievers here. You can't explain it away that way. A bunch of unbelievers in Corinth, if it just would come to Christ, everything would be fine. That wasn't the problem. They were believers. He says, look, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. This was the problem. They were judging their wisdom on the basis of the standards of the world, right? In this age, by the standards that the world would judge wisdom. And again, he's been discussing this all the way through. He's just summarizing now. You deceive yourself if you take worldly standards and say, hey, I'm wise on the basis of what the world says. The best way to understand this idea is it's a person looking at what a fallen, sinful world and the culture and worldviews it generates thinks is wise, and then measuring themselves by that standard and determining that they are wise in light of that personal evaluation. Now, I want to be clear here. Remember, the wisdom of the world is not the world's technology, scientific endeavor, medical advances, political systems, business workings, or anything that has to do with rightly discovering and applying the truth about the world that God has created. It has to do with the motivations, the desires, the goals, and the drives that the sinful world, according to the desires of our sinful flesh and the evil one, promote. Remember, many months ago, we defined worldly wisdom as this: thinking which denies accountability to God, refuses to give God glory through Christ, and elevates self in the pursuit and satisfaction of the lusts of the flesh. What does the world think is wise? Well, the world thinks it's wise for you to love yourself, to have a high self-esteem, to be built up in yourself. The world thinks it is wise to be able to speak with impressive words, to convince people through logical arguments. The world thinks it is wise to have great influence, to have as much money as you can, to have as much ability to influence others as possible. The world thinks it is wise to pursue comfort and security, and so they will go to any lengths to do so. The world thinks it is wise to reject the principles of the Bible, to say that God doesn't exist, or that he's simply the figment of someone's imagination, that he's good for you as long as he provides something for you personally. The world thinks it is wise to pursue your own dreams and desires over everyone else's. This is the message today. Look, as long as you pursue your own dream, that's really what is necessary. And as long as other people will fit into your world, as long as you're happy pursuing your own dream, that's the way you're going to make people around you happy. Talk about a toxic way to view life. If I just pursue myself, then I'll be happy, so everyone around me will be happy because I'm happy. It hasn't worked out very well, right? Because no one around you wants to make you as happy as you want to make yourself. And they all have their own dreams that they're trying to pursue, and you're getting in the way. Horrible. The world says it's wise to be tolerant of sin, to be tolerant of anything that anyone wants to do. What do you have to say? As long as it's not directly harming you, and even if it is at times, you're just going to have to deal with it, because that's what they want. The world says it's great to be tolerant. The world says it is wise to conform. I mean, it's such an amazing thing. All the world's saying, well, stop conforming. Stop conforming to what? Well, there's only one thing the world doesn't want you to conform to, and that's to the principles of the Word of God. You can conform to everything else, and there's whole groups of people conforming. In their nonconformity, they're being amazingly conforming. Walk on a college campus, all those nonconformists, they all look the same. They all talk the same. They all say, they spout the same ridiculous worldly wisdom. We're different. Really? How? You all sound very similar to me. You all look, in one sense, you're all little groupings. You all join, every college campus has the same set of little groupings. High school the same way. In their nonconformity, utterly conforming to the principles of the world. In utter foolishness, and yet they say that it's wise. You can pick the things. I didn't hit them all. There's lots of things the world thinks are wise. If you measure yourself by that litmus test of wisdom and say you're wise, God says you're a fool, because those things are foolish. When we're wise in our own eyes, we cannot fear the Lord or turn away from evil, Proverbs 3:5. I mean, this is the verse you learned when you were what, 3, 4, 5 years old? We're past that, Chris. I don't think so. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's what he's telling the Corinthians. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Stop evaluating yourself according to the world system. But if you do, you'll never fear the Lord, because the Lord cannot be honored through worldly wisdom. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. It's worse than foolish. It's foolishness on steroids to be wise in your own eyes. Isaiah 5:21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. But isn't that our world? Aren't they telling you, look, we got it right. We understand these things. That foolish, ridiculous stuff your parents taught you and that you learned at the church. And that's just ridiculous kid stuff. We're going to give you real wisdom. We're the ones that know, with all our new philosophies and new ideas and new pursuits, we'll tell you what's wise. It's only increasing foolishness. True wisdom, then, number two, is to become foolish in the eyes of the world. This is an active pursuit. Isn't that exciting? You're here this morning waiting for an encouraging sermon, and you're going to come, and I tell you out the gate, look, you just all need to be fools. Like, what? And you're like, and some of you are like, I knew it. I knew it. I knew that was really what this is all about. I'm out of here. I'm not back next week. Because, I mean, I knew this was really what they were about. They're just going to come here and tell me to be foolish. Well, I am, because that's what the scriptures say. Look, back at your text. It couldn't be more powerful. This is a command. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish. Here's the word. Well, foolish in what way? That is, no longer dominated by the wisdom of the world, instead dominated by the thinking of God. That's the world's foolishness, but it is God's wisdom. And go back to our messages in chapter 2 as we talked about the nature that Paul says, look, I really am talking about wisdom. There really is true wisdom here. It's just godly wisdom. That's the contrast, right? You must become foolish. That is devoid of being dominated by the world's wisdom. You must always evaluate what you hear and see through the lens of scriptural truth, constantly evaluating your life in light of what the Bible teaches, regularly having others evaluate your life and help you see if you are thinking and living rightly. That's what we call discipleship. You don't sit down and with your partner's discipleship or sit down and go through a book or talk with someone because you're like, you just want to bandy stories, maybe you learn a little bit more theological knowledge. You get together with people so that as you learn those biblical things, they ask you, are you doing that? How does your life reflect that? And you ask them the same thing. Does your life reflect these truths? Is the way you're interacting with the church, does it reflect what Scripture says? See, we don't want people to get that close. Like, you can talk to me, you can teach me, you can tell me stuff, as long as I get to do that personally. Don't try to get into my life and tell me where I'm not doing that. And that's for me. We must have people in our lives helping point out the things that we are not living biblically. The Spirit of God does that. He does that through His Word. He does it through His church, through His people. The church, John MacArthur says, must create an atmosphere in which the Word of God is honored and submitted to, in which human opinion is never used to judge or qualify revelation. That is the truths of Scripture. As far as the things of God are concerned, Christians must be totally under the teaching of the Scripture and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Only then can we be open to God's wisdom and truly become wise. Common commitment to the Word of God is the basis of unity and wisdom, which is why we talk about it all the time and why we teach it and preach it and disciple with it. And we don't bring our own opinions because we must pursue foolishness, and foolishness is what is found, again, in the eyes of the world, is what is found in the pages of Scripture. But don't think the world's going to applaud you for that. Don't think you're going to pursue it. That someone who hates God is going to walk into this church and go, wow, that's great. That was a cool program. The music was awesome. They got some cool community projects going on. That seems wise to me. We failed utterly. If that's the case, we can have great community programs and wonderful music, but if it doesn't focus on Christ for the purpose of Christ, to honor Christ, to please Christ according to Christian principles, we have utterly failed. Utterly. If the world thinks we are wise, if they evaluate us according to their system, the world will mock you as a fool if you pursue with reckless abandon the things of Christ. And why do you think when you get actively and you're pursuing Christ and you're focused on Christ and you're walking with him and say, oh, that's a cult. That place is weird. No. If it's because we are actually weird in inappropriate ways, right? We're clannish, we're inbred, all those things. That's just ugly. Right? But because we're passionate about Christ and Christ is our one focus, and that's the greatest compliment we could ever get. You're totally different from the world. You look totally different from us as far as the things that motivate you. Not your dress, not your clothing. Guys, we're cultists because we wear weird clothes. All right, some of the stuff we're wearing is weird, but yeah, it has nothing to do with your hairstyle, your schooling method. It's everything to do with whether or not we are actively in every way pursuing the principles of Christ. And then the world will call you a fool. So the only way that you may become wise is if you actively pursue the foolishness of God. Now, what is wisdom then in the eyes of God? It is thinking which submits to the authority of God through his word. It gives glory to God through Christ. It elevates the desires of God above the lusts of the flesh in the power of the Holy Spirit. The goal of your whole life is to become wise. Not in the eyes of the world, but wise according to Christian principles. True wisdom is radically Christocentric. To be wise is to know Christ, love Christ, serve Christ, be devoted to Christ, tell others about Christ, conform to the image of Christ, and help others conform to the image of Christ. That's the sum total of wisdom. And living in that way will then cause the world to think that you are an utter fool. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Well, you're weirdos. Fine, but we're going to live. You're utter fools. You're not doing all this stuff. Yeah, but we're going to live forever. How about you? Seriously, I don't mean condescendingly. I don't mean mocking people. But why not respond back that way? You guys are fools. What are you doing at the church? We're living forever. And oh, by the way, we'd like you to live forever. And we'll give our lives to you if you would just live forever. We'll lay them down for you. We'll lay aside our own desires so that you could live forever too. Because that's what Christians do. But we don't conform to what they say. Well, oh, we better change. We better do what you say. We better stop making you feel uncomfortable. We don't want to be fools. We don't want to be dragged in front of the village boss with Mao Zedong looking on and saying, you're an idiot. Change. We refuse to do that because we have true wisdom. We have life forever. And if we capitulate, then everyone around us dies. You see it? If we capitulate in this way, then everyone else will die because they will not hear the truth of Scripture through us. It's not just about us. Well, we're going to be wise. We're going to pursue this foolishness so we become wise. Look at us. We'd like you to become fools with us. So we're going to tell you about this foolish Jesus that you hate. And by the power of the Spirit of God, because it is his wisdom that applies, he will turn your heart and mind to him. Number three, then, true wisdom is upheld by God to condemn the world. We need to take hold of this true wisdom because God is actively promoting it and he is catching the wise in their craftiness. He will hold them accountable for that so-called wisdom. Verse 19, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. You see, what the world thinks is wise, God calls that absolute foolishness. They call him foolish. He calls them foolish. Who wins that name-calling contest? Little human creatures like, oh, God, you're foolish. And the God of the universe says, sorry, you're a fool. Who wins? Well, God does. So I'd rather be on that side. I'd rather be the one saying, no, the world's foolish along with God. Not, God, you're foolish along with the world. Think about that one for a minute. Who's going to win? Well, God is certainly going to win that. And he is the one who calls what the world does foolishness, and Paul brings the Old Testament to bear. This has always been the case. It's always been the case that God has said the wisdom of the world is foolishness. It's not some New Testament thing. Paul's saying, look, this is not some new thing I invented, some new thing, you know, some new religion that I'm bringing to you. God has always caught the wise in their craftiness. He's always viewed their vain or their imaginings, their thinking as vain. He quotes from two verses here. I think he quotes, essentially, he's bringing to bear the truth that is found in each of these quotations. An Old Testament quote that he brings to bear in a way that both the context of the Old Testament, the driving force of the character of God, he then brings that to light in the way that he quotes it. But he shapes it according to the Holy Spirit, right, as he brings these quotations to bear. The first one is fascinating. It comes from the book of Job. Right? And so you're like, well, we never use the book of Job. It comes from the book of Job. It comes from Eliphaz, and Eliphaz quoting something about God's character to Job, really trying to condemn Job. In Job 5:13, Eliphaz says to Job, he captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. And Eliphaz is telling Job that that's what he's like. He's saying, look, you're saying these things about God. No, God's going to catch you. Now, fascinating, you got to be really careful using the counselors of Job and their counsel. Well, Paul can do that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so you know, be careful of doing this at home. But what Paul is saying is, look, Eliphaz is right. God does catch the wise in their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning, he quickly thwarts it. And in the case of Job, fascinatingly enough, God ultimately caught Eliphaz in his so-called wisdom. But even more importantly, who was God trying to catch and thwart in his thinking? It was Satan, who originally starts that conversation in the book of Job. Satan thought he was so smart. Look, that guy doesn't really love you, doesn't really have faith in you. God said, really? I'm going to catch you in your own shrewdness. I'm going to catch you in what you think is great, and I'm going to prove to you that Job actually is one who loves me. God always catches the wise. It's the so-called wise, the worldly wise, and Satan is the ultimate representation of that. So he quotes in the book of Job, and then the book of Psalms is the second quote, Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath, that they are here for a moment. I mean, again, I say this to you often, but I'll say it again. The greatest of scientists lives for 70 years. You know, Carl Sagan, who is now dead, who many of you were influenced by, would come on the TV, you know, there are billions and billions of years. The cosmos is all that there is all that there was, is all that was, is all that ever will be. He's dead. Are you going to listen to what he said? He just died. How about listening to the one who never dies? How about listening to the one who created the very cosmos that man blasphemed, as it were? I'd rather listen to him. I mean, just logically, reasonably, in one sense, much rather do that than some guy who dies. The thoughts of the world last for just a moment. They cannot go on. They are just a mere breath. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Do not seek the wisdom of the world. Don't be deceived. Christ is your wisdom. And next, do not boast in men, for Christ is your Lord. Now, back down in our text, looking in verse 20, or verse 21. So then, okay, here's the summary statement from not taking wisdom, the wisdom of the world, pursuing foolishness. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. Don't boast in men. He's finalizing this argument. You were boasting in knowing Apollos, knowing Paul, knowing Cephas. He says, look, don't boast about individual men because they're just like you. Let no one boast in men, not simply because men are not worthy, but don't boast in men because all men are the same. And most specifically, all Christian men are all Christian people. This is a stunning argument, actually. He's not going back and saying, look, don't boast in men because men are foolish and stupid. He isn't saying that. He's saying, look, don't boast in men. And now here I think he's, again, they've been boasting in Christian leaders. He says, don't boast in other believers because all believers have exactly the same giftedness. That is, they have the amount of blessing and benefit given to them is exactly the same. It's differentiated out as they live out that giftedness, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But you all have the same power. You all have the same blessing. You've all been given triumph over everything in this world. So why would you pick one person and elevate them above another? Because they all have the same thing in Christ. So it's utter foolishness to say, well, you know, John MacArthur has got more of God than I do, so I'm going to rally around him. One of the elders in this church, well, we ought to rally around that person. I ought to get my ego boost from being associated with that person when that person has the exact same amount of blessing and benefit from Christ as you have. It's a stunning argument. We're all exactly equal when it comes to the blessings and benefits that we have. Why? Because we're all in Christ. So there's no reason to elevate one above the other, because we have all been given everything that we need. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he, as how will God, and also with him, Christ, freely give us all things? In Christ, you have been given everything. We all have the same things everyone else does. No man is more worthy than another in relationship to their status with God. There certainly are believers who take greater advantage of what they have been given. Certainly it is right and good to honor and respect those who accomplish great work for the Lord, but it is not as though they had something special to which no one else can attain. Gordon Fee says, as to the reason why they must not boast in their teachers, Paul turns their slogans end for end. It's not that the Corinthians belong to Apollos or Paul, but that Paul and Apollos and Cephas and everything else belong to the Corinthians. Paul's just saying, look, I belong to you. And that's what any leader should say. Yes, again, we respect leaders. Yes, there are positions of authority as the Bible lays them out. But that doesn't mean that the leaders are something special or better. They belong to you. So you wouldn't rally around a leader and say, I'm of that guy. We're saying we're of you. Any elder worth his salt is saying, I'm of this congregation. Now, hey, this congregation belongs to me. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look what my teaching has done. Foolishness. We belong to you because everything belongs to us as individuals in Christ. Again, doesn't flatten out distinctions and roles and all of those things. It just simply says that no man says, look, you ought to be of me ever. Why? Because we all say we're of Christ. Leaders all the way on down. Now, it's not all things belong to me so I can do what I want. All things belong to me so I'm sufficient in myself. This phrase is only true in light of what follows. It says, all things belong to you and you belong to Christ. That's why all things belong to you. That is, all spiritual blessings and benefits belong to you because you are unified with Christ. Look at the list he gives. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, first three guys, all the people that they were trying to rally around. He says, look, they've been given to you. Again, they should be saying, Paul and Cephas and Apollos should be saying, I'm of Corinth. Not Corinthians saying, I'm of Paul. Exactly the opposite. What a blessing. That's what leaders do. And if you talk to good leaders, that's what they say. I'm just part of the body of Christ. I'm just part of that church. I'm just with those people. So Paul, Apollos, And see, Paul already said this in chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom he believed. Because that's, in essence, before the Lord, that's all that we are. Then he goes on to say, the world, life, death, things present, things to come. Imagine this, you as a Christian have been given the ability to overcome the sinful world and to live in this world with the abundance that the Lord would have. John 16, 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. We as believers all together have overcome the world. The world is ours. The world will ultimately be inherited by us. What an amazing thing. Why elevate one above the other? We all inherit the world. We all have that tremendous blessing and benefit. Life. The life for the unbeliever is what? Life is hard and then you die. Life is not so great. But for the believer, life is great. Because it not only gets started here, it then is eternal. The life we have doesn't mean life is easy. It doesn't mean life is problem-free. It just means that we have a real life. Christ is true life, and every believer has the same life. I don't have more than you. You don't have more than I do. Death is overcome. What an amazing thought. In Christ, every believer overcomes death. You've been given, as it were, death. It belongs to you. You own it. Wow. In Christ, we don't fear death. Hard as it may be to go through it, we don't fear it. You've been given life. You've been given death. You've been given things present. Things to come, just a way of saying everything. Gordon Fee says this, for those in Christ Jesus, what things were formerly tyrannies, life and death and present things and future things, are now their birthright. This is the glorious freedom of the children of God. They're free lords of all things, not bound to the whims of chance or the exigencies of life and death. The future is no cause for panic. It's already theirs. I mean, this is so sweet. In light of such expansive realities, how can a Corinthian say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos? How can you grab hold of worldly wisdom? Oh, I'd like to trust the world when you've been given life. Man, I better make sure I know worldly things when you've been given the ability to conquer death. Don't go backwards. The world ever conquer death? Has the world figured out how to live life eternally? Is the world not afraid, not anxious? Man, don't go there. In Christ, you have these things. As a Christian, don't revert back. It's fascinating. This list reflects Romans 8, 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so all this relates to what? You have all these things because you belong to Christ. He is your Lord and your master. Ephesians 1:10 says that all things will be summed up in Christ with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. Guys, everything goes to Christ. Everything belongs to Christ. Everything is for the glory of God through Christ. And if you are in him, therefore, you receive the benefit of all of that. Some worldly professor, some worldly relationship, some worldly person going to give you that kind of benefit. Paul's saying, look, don't buy the world. You're in Christ. He has everything. And everything in the universe will be summed up in him. And if you're in him, then you receive the benefit of all of that. This means then that we live only for Christ. Romans 14, 8. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Because everything is his, and when we're in him, then we receive all the blessings and benefits of it. Who is going to beat that? And sometimes it's the negative side of Christianity. Don't do this, and all that's true, but how about you get everything? Everything in the universe belongs to you because you're in Christ. Don't buy anything else. No other wisdom is important. And then this last fascinating phrase, and Christ belongs to God. What does he mean by that? Christ belongs to God. What's he trying to say? Well, when we're in Christ, what? We come underneath his lordship. We come underneath his rule and direction. What? All for the glory of God. You think, well, did Christ do that? Well, how about John 6:38? I've come down from heaven. I do not do my own will. I do the will of him who sent me. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. When we're in Christ, what do? We do what Christ does, which is serve and honor his Father. functionally living underneath the will and direction of God the Father, so that the Son might bring all glory to the Father. And that's what we do. We join him in that task, not as co-equals, but as united with him. And we do the same thing Christ is doing. We bring glory to God. We do everything necessary so that God is honored. Christ, as fully equal with God, amazingly and stunningly gives his own life, as it were, to bring glory to God. The very God that he is, he brings glory to through his own work and service. Can we do less? And he says, of course not. This is what we have been given to do. So the prayer is this: pursue us. What's your goal this week? Start trying to be a little more foolish, right? Start trying to be a little more biblical. Set aside a few more of the worldly ideals and thoughts that you have. Stop courting the world's favor. Why? So you go, Chris, I did what you said, and now I'm all bummed out. Because you get everything. You have everything in essence already given to you. So set aside the things that aren't yours, pick up the things that are, and find in Christ then the true purpose of everything you do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time. Lord, thank you that we've received everything in you. We have no lack. There's no place where we have not been victorious, no place where we have not been given strength, no place, from beginning to end, from now to eternity, no aspect of life that hasn't been given over to the power of Christ in us. Lord, help us to submit to you, to Christ, as our Lord and Master and Savior, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, and help us to do as Christ does, to serve you, to love you, to honor you in all ways. And Father, I pray that as a result of that, we would then see our church conform to your image. No factions here. No fighting here. No sinful habit patterns being exacerbated here, but a pursuit of the holy temple that we are as we serve and please you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.